As Cameron said, number 287 will be the song of invitation this morning after our study. I invite you to take your Bibles this morning, and we're going to begin in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, here in just a moment. So you may want to go ahead and turn there. Our lesson this morning is going to be about leaven. A little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump. We've all heard that expression. And I think that we all are aware of what it means. And aware that the Bible warns us about the dangers of leaven. We probably are familiar with how we are to apply that, at least to some degree in our own life. But I would encourage us all this morning to think together about this particular subject and apply the points that we'll discuss from the Scripture to our lives, and that we will take these things seriously. To begin with, let me define the term leaven. This is from Vine's Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. The Greek term means leaven, sour dough, in a high state of fermentation. We would use the term yeast today. It was used in general in making bread. It required time to fulfill the process. Now, there are some things about this definition I think will help us as we continue our study this morning and thinking about these things. And I want you to remember this. It required time to fulfill the process. Leaven is not, for example, in a negative sense, when a Christian turns away from the Lord, typically it's not just all of a sudden type of deal. It doesn't happen all at once. There is a process, and it takes time. It begins with one little step away from the Lord, and then another little step. And then maybe the next step is a little bigger, but you keep getting further and further away from the Lord. That's why the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 2 talks about drifting away from the Lord. It's a process, and typically it's a slow process. So remember that. Says, hence, when food was required at short notice, unleavened cakes were used. And by the way, that's the reason why the Lord specified unleavened bread. Make yourself cakes in Exodus chapter 12. They were leaving Egypt in haste. And so there was not time for leaven. And of course, it came to symbolize that which was wrong or evil. The Israelites were forbidden to use leaven for 7 days at the time of Passover, that they might be reminded that the Lord brought them out of Egypt in haste. Deuteronomy 16:3 with Exodus 12:11. The unleavened bread, insipid in taste, reminding them too of their afflictions and of the need of self-judgment, is called the bread of affliction. And in other words, that which is unleavened may not have the same flavor, but that's... we'll talk about that a little bit as well. Leaven was forbidden in all offerings to the Lord by fire, being bread of corruption and spreading through the mass of what is mixed, and therefore symbolizing the pervasive character of evil. Leaven was utterly inconsistent in offerings which typified the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ. A little leaven, used metaphorically in the Scriptures, typically refers to the pervasive influence of false doctrine and sin. Galatians 5, which we're going to look at in just a minute, and 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6 also has reference to sin in the camp. In Galatians 5, beginning in verse 7, Paul writes, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" There's something that was preventing the churches in Galatia, the Christians in Galatia, from continuing to run well. Who was it? Well, it was these false teachers that came in teaching that they needed to keep the law. Verse 8, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. It doesn't come from the Lord. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Just a little false doctrine will contaminate and corrupt the entire lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is, And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Now, the Judaizing teachers were teaching circumcision being a necessity, a requirement in order to be saved. And Paul blatantly and clearly in the book of Galatians says that ain't so. Called them false teachers, called them what they were. But he refers to their teaching as a little leaven and the danger of it leavening the whole lump or corrupting the whole church. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 6 through 8, it's not false doctrine, although there were false concepts in the minds of the Corinthians regarding some things. No question about that. But there was immorality within the camp. Notice in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 5, it says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Now in Corinth, they were glorying over their mercy and compassion that they were showing towards a man who was taken in incest. They were allowing him to continue in fellowship and continuing to participate with them in the Lord's Supper and the worship and work of the church. And so Paul is emphasizing a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Just one man guilty of incest, you allowing him to continue in fellowship without doing anything about it, that is going to infect the entire congregation. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Now, they are the people of God in Corinth, and they were required to be holy. But they were allowing this sinner to continue in his sin and continue to participate in their work and worship. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast. That, I believe, is the Lord's Supper in this passage. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We need to be holy as we participate in our worship to God. And as a church, if we allow sin to continue in the camp, it will contaminate all of us. Jesus repeatedly used this illustration of leaven in his teaching with the disciples regarding the scribes and the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 16 and verses 5 through 12, Jesus says, "Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It is because we have taken no bread.' But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand? Or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves or the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up?" In other words, you think I'm talking about food. I'm not talking about food. I could provide food if we needed food. That's no problem. "Oh, you of little faith, don't you understand what I'm saying?" Verse 11, "How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the teaching of men. A little false doctrine can destroy you as a whole, as a person. It can destroy an entire congregation that embraces false doctrine. If one alters the truth, even slightly, it is no longer the truth. In Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9, Paul says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another." He said, "But there are some who would pervert the gospel of Christ. And whether we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed." Now, there is only one truth. There is only one gospel. And to change it in the slightest form corrupts the gospel. We cannot change You know, there are many warnings in the Scripture, both Old and New Testament, about adding to or taking away from the Word of God. If you add to the Word of God, you've added too much. You've got too much. If you take away from the Word of God, you don't have it all. Either way, it's no longer the truth. Those who, for example, believe that we're saved by faith only. I believe that we're saved by faith, and I hope that you do too. I hope that you realize that it is only through faith that we can be saved. There is no other way. But it's not by faith alone without a faith that obeys God. So many people in our day and time and the religious culture of our time constantly emphasizes that we're saved by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone. Now, there's a fellow on Facebook yesterday that was responding. In fact, I mentioned this post in Bible study this morning about once saved, always saved. Somebody posted on there that if once saved, always saved was an impossibility, why are there so many warnings in the New Testament about the dangers of falling away? That's a really good question. Well, people began to respond. And there was one fellow who responded that, you know, we're saved by faith alone. Jesus Christ, he said, this is what he said, Jesus Christ did it all, and all we have to do is believe. Well, wait a minute, if Jesus Christ did it all, then I don't even have to believe. That's actually a self-contradictory statement in and of itself. I do have to believe, but what does that mean? That means that we have to look in the Bible and see what kind of faith we're talking about. The Bible clearly defines faith as that which works. James 2, verses 14 through 26. That's just one example. And why do people come to that conclusion? They see a passage that emphasizes faith. John 3:16 emphasizes faith. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That verse is true, but that verse does not contain all truth. Understand that? It is true, but it does not contain all truth. Other passages also expand upon that. Those who believe were commanded to obey. And if they would not obey, then they would not be saved. In Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you wanted to be saved, if you wanted to have the remission of your sins, you had to repent and be baptized. So you see the point. We can't alter truth in any way. We cannot take away from the truth, nor can we add to the truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4, Paul says, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not yet received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." In other words, Paul is expressing his concern over the brethren in Corinth that they would, false teacher coming in, teaching another Jesus, they would receive that. You say, well, that's crazy, silly. Who would believe another Jesus? Well, people today believe in another Jesus all the time. They believe in a Jesus that will not condemn you. They believe in a Jesus who will not judge you. They believe in a Jesus who is just all love and no authority. They have stripped the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ completely away from Him. So, there is a threat of changing and altering the truth in any way. You take away from it or add to it, you corrupt it. It's no longer the truth. Now, the truth is still the truth, and understand this. I'm not saying that we can destroy the truth because we can't. The truth is still the truth and always will be the truth, regardless of whether we believe it or not. Is still the truth. We have corrupted ourselves by altering the truth. And it will not have any effectual power in our life. One small change to the truth leads to more and more changes to other aspects of the truth. In other words, you start with a false premise, and you will continually build and surround that false premise with other false ideas and concepts. We've been talking about Calvinism on Sunday evenings. Calvinism is a classic illustration of the point that's made here. One false concept leads to many other false concepts. If you have a false concept, for example, regarding the sovereignty of God, regarding His sovereignty, their idea is that He controls everything. He has decreed everything that happens. There is nothing that happens that God has not determined beforehand, decreed, and brings about by His own power. God is totally in control of everything. So therefore, every wicked thing that happens, God not only ordained it, decreed it, but He actually brings it about. And now you build upon that other aspects, and then you see how there are so many false concepts associated with Calvinism. The doctrine of unconditional election, which we talked about last Sunday evening. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from a false view of God's sovereignty. A total depravity. Where does that come from? It comes from a false view of God's sovereignty in the nature of man. And you build a doctrine or a theology based around those false concepts, and you have Calvinism. One small change to the truth leads to more and more changes. Things get worse and worse and worse as you continue to follow the first faulty premise. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, Paul says, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the faith, teaching that the resurrection has passed already." There is a doctrine today called realized eschatology, or the 70 AD doctrine that says the resurrection has passed already. Now that has many far-reaching ramifications. Sometimes we think, well, you know, that's not a big deal. What difference does it make on that particular point? Well, any deviation from the truth is going to lead you to more deviations from truth. It will continue to grow and get worse and worse and worse. I was reading this past week from a fellow who has embraced this 70 AD doctrine stuff. That's heresy. He has come out with some outlandish things. One of those things is that Jesus, when He died, He became a sinner. He had to die spiritually. Jesus died spiritually. Really? How did He die spiritually? Now, there are things, reasons why they have to take that position. Just like other false teaching, it's going to eventually be inconsistent with itself in some point. It's going to certainly be inconsistent with the Scripture. But one small change leads to many other changes. How could Jesus spiritually be separated from the Father, be guilty of sin, and die spiritually? One small change can lead you to extreme heresy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. Paul says there to Timothy, "But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." You think of all the history of Catholicism and denominationalism and how men have continually built upon the false doctrines of men over time. Things have gotten so convoluted, so confusing. One small change leads to many other changes. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? False doctrine needs to be uprooted, not just trimmed. We need to completely remove false. In other words, you've got to go back to the root. You've got to get the root out. When someone becomes a Christian out of denominationalism, you have to dig down and you have to change the foundation upon which their practice and their beliefs are actually based. You know, it's not just some external changes that have to take place in conversion. False doctrine needs to be uprooted, removed. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6, if you instructed the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed, but reject profane and wise fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. In verses 12 through 16, he goes on, he says, let no one despise your youth, and emphasizes the need to give yourself wholly to doctrine and to teach, to indoctrinate people. I know, listen, those who today profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, most people today aren't very interested in being indoctrinated. They just want to know a few facts, and then they want to just do their thing. But the Bible clearly emphasizes the need of indoctrination. We need to know what Jesus Christ wants us to do. We need to know what we're supposed to believe. And so the Bible emphasizes that. The book of Titus and the first chapter in verse 10 and 11. Titus 1, verses 10 and 11. He says, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those who are of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, that's, I believe, churches, by the way, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy, gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Uproot them completely. Nor giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men which turn from the truth. One alteration of the truth destroys it as truth. It's no longer true after it's been changed. One small change leads to more changes. And false doctrine, in order to deal with it effectively, must be uprooted. One of the reasons why we're doing a series on Calvinism on Sunday evening is because the tentacles or the roots of Calvinism run so deeply in the denominational world. It affects almost every aspect of Christianity today and what is commonly thought of as true doctrine. Orthodoxy is centered, or it is affected by Calvinism to an extreme. Even some translations of the Bible, you can see the influence of Calvinistic theology. For example, in the NIV, and I'll give the NIV some credit, they have recently revised and updated their translation, and all those phrases where it says sinful nature, they took all those out. You know why? Because they realized that that was not the correct translation of the term sarx or flesh. And so they took all the terms, every time they translated sarx as sinful nature, they changed it to flesh because that's what it is. It's simply flesh. Kudos for doing that. But many translations in the past have done just that. So we need to uproot false doctrine at its root. Sin starts small. Sin starts small. And many times, you know, we think, well, that's just one thing. You know, and sometimes we may get this idea that, look, when I became a Christian, look, I stopped doing 8 sinful things that I was doing. Now I only do 2 sinful things. That's all I do. I have 2 sinful things that I practice. And since I gave up 8, then God ought to be happy with that. God ought to be accepting of my behavior. Now I'm 80% better than I was. That's a dangerous way of thinking, isn't it? We think sometimes of sin as being a small deal, especially certain kinds of sin. That's just a small thing. The reality is all sin is big. Sin is sin, right? Whether you're telling a lie or you're committing murder, both of those things are sinful. Both of those things will separate you from God. Sin, in our minds, may start small. But sin is always a big deal. Jesus emphasizes, look, if something leads you to sin, Jesus says, cut it off. Pluck it out. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, he's using metaphorical language, I know that. He's emphasizing, though, the seriousness of sin in our lives. Any sin is a big deal. But if we allow what we deem a little sin to remain in our life, it will continually corrupt us, destroying us from the inside out. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, and verses 21 through 23, Paul is exposing the sinfulness of the Gentiles. And as he talks about this, he discusses a progressive nature of sinful behavior that existed in the Gentile world. It began with them not reverencing God as being all authoritative. They knew God, but did not glorify Him as God. And as their continual distance from God increased and increased, they became more and more ungodly. Sin starts small, but it breeds more sin and more sin, and it becomes habitual. And there is a sense in which it becomes our natural habit. That's very true. But sin breeds more and more sin. It becomes habitual. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32 goes on and explains how this does indeed happen. When we give ourselves over to sinful behavior, God will give us over to that behavior. He will allow us to do it and destroy ourselves. All sin affects the whole person. One sin affects my being. And in fact, it negatively affects the group. In Joshua chapter 7, a man named Achan, as the children of Israel, they had obeyed God in chapter 6, and the walls of Jericho had fell by their faith. And the children of Israel went in and took the city, and Achan went in and he took some things out of the city, some gold, a Babylonian garment. He went and he hid those things in his tent. Now God had specifically said, don't take anything out of the city. Well, Achan did. And the next little town that Israel came to was called Ai. And so Joshua just sends a small company of soldiers in to take the city because it was a small town. But Israel was defeated. And Joshua knew something was up. Then this is not right. God, why has this happened? You promised deliverance. You promised victory. And of course, God's response was, there's sin in the camp. Someone had taken things from Jericho. And so they brought people before the Lord, and eventually it was narrowed down to the house of Achan. And Achan was selected in his family. And they were put to death. Yes, sin affects not just you, but those around you. We do not sin in a vacuum. There is no such thing as sins that hurt only you. It hurts those who are around you. You know what? Parents who fail to obey the Lord and follow the Lord, serve the Lord, teach their children about the Lord, they not only destroy themselves, they destroy their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren and continues on and on and on. Because of their neglect, because of their sin. We do not just sin in a vacuum. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, a little leaven is the whole lump, Paul's point in Corinth. Sin must be uprooted. In 1 Samuel 15 verses 16 through 33, you know, Saul there committed what you may think is a little sin. I mean, he took some of the sheep and the oxen, and he spared them from destruction as God had instructed Saul to go down and destroy the people of Amalek. And so Saul spares the king Agag of Amalek, and also spares some of the best of the herds, the flocks, and brings them back. And of course, his explanation to Samuel was that the people had encouraged him to take these things, and so they took the animals to sacrifice them to the Lord God in Gilgal. Of course, Samuel said, to obey is better than to sacrifice. But Agag was spared. Why did Saul spare Agag? Well, my personal opinion, the Bible doesn't say. I suspect that Paul just wanted to use that as an example. He was going to kill him. Just he wanted to kill him in front of everybody, just make a spectacle out of it. But nevertheless, he did wrong. And so Samuel, after he rebuked Saul, takes Agag and chops him into pieces. And I preached a lesson one time on that. We need to chop our sin into pieces. We need to kill it, right? We need to completely destroy sin in our life. Colossians 3, 1 through 17. We need to set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. But Paul goes on, he emphasizes, we must put to death the sins of the flesh. Kill them. Destroy them. Just as the enemies of God were to be destroyed, we are to put sin to death. Sin must be uprooted out of our heart. It must be nipped in the bud, as Barney Fife would say. It needs to be dug out from the roots, which has grown deep in our hearts. And there's only really one way to do that, and that is to replace those things and our sinful mindset with the things of God, and setting our affections on things above, putting on Christ. Verse 12 of Colossians 3. Verse 5, he says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Put these things to death. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. And you have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him. That's according to Jesus. He's the image that we are to become like. So we need to put to death sin. So the danger of sin in our life, the danger of false teaching in our life, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We need to take this seriously. But now, I want to shift gears. I want to completely shift gears. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, Jesus uses this concept of leaven in another way. It says in verse 33, another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. There are some, because the primary use of this term leaven in the Scripture has a negative connotation to it, usually referencing that which is evil and the influence of evil in someone's life. So many commentators, in fact, think that this... In fact, W.E. Vines makes this point. And his definition of leaven, and I didn't go all the way down to the New Testament usages in the quote that I had on the screen earlier. But even he makes the point that this must have something negative to do with the kingdom because of the term leaven. But, you know, one of the things we need to realize is just because a term is predominantly used one way doesn't mean that it's used that way in every sense. The word spirit, the Greek word pneuma, is used in a lot of different senses in the Scripture. The Holy Spirit, breath of life, just breathing, the wind that blows, the attitude or disposition that a man may have. A lot of different uses. You have to look at the context and how a particular term is being used. We do ourselves an injustice when we force a definition of a term in every context that it's used. Apart from the context, dual use of that term. And in the flow of parables of Matthew chapter 13, it's easy to see that Jesus has a positive use or thought process regarding leaven in this passage. The previous parable, the parable of the mustard seed, there's a positive concept that, in other words, the growth of the kingdom is going to come from this little bitty seed. But it's going to grow. It's going to fill the whole earth. And in the process of parables, the process and order of the parables in Matthew 13, you begin with the sower. The seed is being planted in the hearts of men. And there are four different soils that Jesus talks about. And he explains it in verses 18 through 23. Then the parable of the tares. Now, there are those who are unbelievers who will be left and among the wheat. And then the judgment is going to come and the Lord's going to handle all that at the same time. The dragnet, another parable of the kingdom. The kingdom is like a dragnet. And the judgment, everyone's going to be taken and the good is going to be separated from the evil. Then you have the parable of the mustard seed. Small beginnings produce great things, the mustard seed being the gospel of Jesus Christ. Going back to the parable of the sower, the Word of God. The leaven also then has the reference to the power or the permeating power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world itself. The gospel is going to spread and it's going to grow and it's going to impact the world in a positive way. Then you have the hidden treasure, the value of the gospel itself. So I think we can see in the process of the parables themselves that this is being used in a positive sense. The nature of yeast is such that once the process begins, it's impossible to stop. Jesus dies on the cross. The gospel is then taken to Jerusalem, then to Samaria, then to the world. And nobody could stop it. The Jews couldn't stop it. The Roman government couldn't stop it. The gospel was going to affect the world just as God intended. The kingdom would grow in number and nothing would stop that. In fact, the more the devil tried to persecute the church, the faster it grew. The gospel is going to change the world, Jesus says. You know, as the Great Commission was given by the Lord, you go and you teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The gospel was preached to the whole world, Colossians 1, 6 and verse 23. The Macedonian, or the church in Thessalonica, preached throughout Macedonia the gospel of Jesus Christ. Other churches did the same. The gospel spread throughout the world. The influence then permeated the culture. By the time in 250 years, after, of course, the last persecuting emperor of Rome died, Constantine became emperor. Things drastically changed at that point. You know, when you look at our world today, we have a calendar. We have all things based on Jesus. We have all kinds of things that remind us of Christ. The world has been so influenced by Christianity. And I know, not all, even though you have so much false doctrine and false theology, just look at the way that the gospel has affected the world. God's Word, and this would be the main point, God's Word is going to fully accomplish its purpose. And nothing's going to stop it. Isaiah the prophet said that my Word will not return to me void. It will accomplish the purpose for which I send it. It will. That's why we need to have more faith in the gospel itself. We need to preach the gospel and trust that the gospel will do what it's intended to do. We don't have to help it out by coming up with other things. You know, we don't have to add things to the gospel to make it more palatable. The gospel will save those whom God intends to save. The one with a true and honest heart. The one who will receive the gospel is the one that will be saved. We don't have to add a bunch of stuff to it. We don't have to dress it up. One of the main reasons why Jesus gave these parables was to encourage his apostles to keep on. Don't lose heart. This is going to happen. Don't measure the growth and success by what you see even. Because leaven takes time. But leaven's going to do its thing. It's going to take some time. And you can't see it working. Sometimes we try to measure our success solely on what we can see. But Jesus, of course, says the kingdom of God is within you. It does not come with observation. The spread of the kingdom is taking place in the world when the gospel goes forth. On our radio program, the gospel is going throughout the entire world. People are hearing it everywhere. The gospel is being sown. We may not see direct results visually. Don't be deceived into thinking that it's not having a positive effect on this community and in the world. The gospel, whenever it is preached, is going to have the effect that God intends for it to have. Fruit is being born because the seed is being sown. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 8, he said, I have sown, Apollos has watered, and God gives the increase. I have to do my job and sow. I have to plant. I have to work. And as long as I'm preaching the truth, as long as I'm teaching the gospel, God's going to do His part too. But all I have to do is do my part. My friend and brethren, all we have to do is our part in preaching the gospel. As a congregation, we must remain pure in doctrine. We must also remain pure in practice. You cannot lead people out of the denominational world by doing denominational things and believing denominational teaching. We cannot lead people out of the world by being like the world. We have to remain pure if we're going to have positive influence in the world. Local churches are to remain pure by enforcing God's requirements, 1 Corinthians 5. And shining as lights in this dark world. The church, this local church, has a responsibility to be a leavening influence in this society, in our communities. As individuals, we must also take this lesson seriously, and our whole heart must be given to the Lord. We can't allow any sin to remain alive in our hearts. We must love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We need to purge our heart of all that would defile us and prevent us from serving God faithfully. Allowing the leaven of the kingdom to permeate our hearts and our lives so that we are wholly devoted to our service to Him. We were talking in Bible study this morning about some things that may keep us from doing what we ought to do. So if there's anything in our life that's going to hinder us, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, anything at all that hinders us from running the race, we need to get rid of it. Set it aside. The gospel is powerful. And it will change you. And one of the things, that you hear me say quite often, the steps of salvation, the plan of salvation is revealed in the New Testament. It's not just a checklist of things you check off. I've done that. We must actually engage ourselves in the process of hearing the gospel and continuing to hear it, of believing the gospel and continuing to believe in Christ, to confess our sins, to repent, or to confess our faith in Christ, to repent of our sins, and to continue to turn away from sin and hold on to Christ as our Lord. And to be baptized is an act that actually changes our relationship with God, putting us into the family of God. And then we are to continue to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We become pure in Christ, and now we must continue to be a positive influence in those around us. It is true, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Bad or good? What kind of leaven am I? What kind of influence am I having on those around me? Good or bad? Am I encouraging those around me to turn to the Lord? Or am I encouraging them to turn away from the Lord? By my attitude, my disposition, my behavior, how am I affecting those around me? Let us take our life and our dedication to the Lord seriously and realize, yes, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. This morning, if you need to obey the gospel, let us help you. If there's anything in your life that you need the prayers of the church for, let us know. We want to help you. We will help you. Try to be an encouragement to you. Let us be the leaven that will help you become who you ought to be. If we can help you in any way, won't you come? While we stand.